Father, I do thank you for your grace toward us on a daily basis. I thank you for your patience toward us. God, but we know that your patience doesn't last forever. And so I pray that, Lord, even as you're patient with us, even as you're loving toward us, even as you're slow to anger, Lord, that your wrath, it builds over a long period of time. I pray that we wouldn't just become like spoiled children who, because our parents are so gracious with us, we begin to just take more and more advantage. But I pray that you would bring us back to you. Lord God, I pray that you would bring us really to the reality that there's going to come a day when we will leave this earth, Lord, where our life will be over and we'll stand before a holy and righteous judge. Lord God, we know that for those of us who are Christians, that that's not going to be a day necessarily for fear, because we know that our salvation is secure, but it may be a day of loss. Lord, where our works are burned up because we did them either in the wrong attitude or because we were just lazy. I pray you would change us, God. I pray by the filling of your Holy Spirit that we would love you and want to serve you, that as your scripture says, we would redeem the time because the days are evil. Lord, we confess that these days are evil, and we pray that you would put us in a position, help us to be faithful so that we might serve you, and that when we leave this life that we'll have done something. We have done something for you, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to study what the Lord Jesus had to say about the unforgivable sin. What he talked about, the unforgivable sin. Now, that sounds very scary when you think about it. The unforgivable sin. Now, if it sounds scary to you, good. It should be scary. You know, this is the type of thing where there's no chance for appeal. In our... You know, I apologize if you work in the judicial system, but I think our American judicial system has become a lot of a joke. You can see a person who it's very apparent that they've committed a crime, but they have so many appeals to go through. And if there's some technicality, something as small as a search warrant had the wrong number of the address on there, that can get a person sprung from prison because of something like that. So it's very discouraging. But with this, the unforgivable sin, there's no chance for appeal. But before we get into that fact of the unforgivable sin, before we start depressing ourselves that there is an unforgivable sin, and before we discover what that sin is, it's important that we think about this. It's a miracle that God forgives sin at all. Isn't that true? Isn't it a miracle that we should even be forgiven? A lot of times people will focus on the unforgivable sin. Oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe God wouldn't forgive this. What in the world? What's going on? Well, isn't it amazing that he would forgive you at all of any of your sins? It's absolutely incredible that a perfectly holy God, now what it means for him to be perfectly holy, it means perfectly pure, perfectly without sin. That's so beyond our mind because we and everyone we know are sinners, and we like to point that out to each other. Well, don't talk about me, you're a sinner. You know, and we have this attitude, but you can't do that with God. You can't stand before God, no matter how we stand on this earth and shake our fist at God. Why'd you let this happen? Why'd you do this? There's nothing that we can say against him. I love it when Jesus was walking on earth and he was having arguments there with the Pharisees. And he says, hey guys, which of you convicts me of sin? Tell me what I did wrong. They didn't have anything to say. And so the fact that a perfectly holy God would forgive us, that he would choose to love us in spite of our continual disobedience. Continual disobedience. Now, don't take that as an excuse. Well, I'm a sinner. I'm going to continue to disobey. Don't do that. See that God loves you in spite of your disobedience, and that should urge you to want to be more holy, want to be more like him. But you see, we know people that are not like this, right? We know that there's certain people in our lives that if we cross them, they will never forgive us. We know that. We know there's certain people in our lives we have to kind of walk on eggshells around, because if you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, they will never forgive. It's just going to be over. But you know what? The fact is, they're sinners just like us. And before we begin to point the finger, we have to look at ourselves. Isn't there certain people that though we say we've forgiven them outwardly, there's something hard in our heart, and, well, I'm not going to forgive you because you won't forgive me. You know, and there becomes this whole mess of stuff. We can be like that. But in contrast to this, the God of the universe chose to forgive us. Not only has he chosen to forgive us, he keeps on forgiving us because he sent his son to die on the cross to take that punishment for our sins. In other words, every sin that we'll commit, it's already been taken care of. It's available. So the forgiveness of our sins, that sin debt that we owed was paid by God, or was that we owed to God was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? When Jesus said, "It is finished," you remember what that means in the Greek, tetelestai? It was what was written on receipts. You know, you buy something on credit. Credit's not new. Credit's always been around. You buy something, you know, Jacob, I really don't have money to pay for this wheat today. You know, can you just put it on my tab? Okay, I'll put it on your tab. And you come back, and when you have paid your bill, he writes tetelestai on the bottom of your receipt. And he gives it back to you, paid in full. That way, at a later date, he can't go back to you and say, "You didn't pay." He says, "I have the receipt right here." So when Jesus said, "It is finished," he said, tetelestai. The debt's been paid. It's over. Paid in full. Hold on to that thought as we get into our study, that it has been paid in full. But it's only as we accept Jesus Christ we're going to see. So open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you're not already there. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. We'll look at these. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." All right, so let's get right into it. Verse 31, therefore, what do we always say? If we find a therefore, we need to find out what's it there for. What's it there for? What is he referring to? The word therefore means in light of everything that's just happened. What has just happened? Well, this is the context. We're going to go back in just a minute back to verse 22 of Matthew 12, because this is one flow of thought. This is one experience. It's very important that we don't just take a couple of verses and just kind of, you know, take them away from everything else. You know what I mean? You ever heard of the word context? Context. You can do this. If someone were to interview you and you were to talk with them for about, you know, say 5 minutes or so, they could very easily take one little sound bite, put it on the news, and because you don't have the full context of what you said, they can make you sound however they want you to sound. That's the danger of sound bites, is because they can take things out of context. We never want to treat the scripture as a bunch of sound bites. Ooh, I like that verse. Jesus says, "Whatever I want, I can have." Yeah, ask and it will be given. It doesn't take in the context of if you're a disciple of mine, if you've died to yourself. No, I just want to take this soundbite. So it's important that as we study the Bible, if we're to truly understand it, we need context. That's why I challenge you guys, if you've never made it to a Wednesday night, our Old Testament studies, to start making it. Because as you begin to see how the Old Testament plays out, it gives you context for the New Testament. You begin to see how all the scriptures tie together. And so Jesus here, when he's giving these verses, we need to know the context. In real estate, you know the saying, what's the most important thing? Location, location, location. If we're going to study the Bible faithfully, that's why we do it verse by verse. The most important thing for Bible study is context, context, context. So let's look back at verse 22. Of Matthew chapter 12, so we can get the context, so we can remind ourselves what's been going on. Starting in verse 22 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, he healed him, so the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." So this guy was in a bad way. Demon-possessed, he's blind, he's mute, he's most likely deaf as well, because deaf and muteness seem to go together often. It's in a bad situation. And Jesus healed him in a miraculous way. He healed him in such a way that everybody started freaking out. Wow, what's going on? What's happening? And this man was completely healed. Verse 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" They began to say, "Is this the Messiah?" You see, God had promised to David that he was going to give David a king who would sit on the throne forever, the Messiah, the one who was going to come and rule, God's own son. And so the people started thinking, maybe this Jesus is the one. And the problem with that is, though, whenever the powers that are in control begin to see their power slipping away, they begin to do whatever they can to try to hold on to that power. Don't be deceived. I don't care how good or a political figure or ruler is, or they may seem to be. When you have power, it's the desire of man to keep power. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so they see their power starting to slip away. They're going to start following Jesus. What do they say in verse 24? "Now when the Pharisees," these are the religious leaders, "heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" They said, he's casting out demons by Satan. That's what it is. He's using Satan's power to cast out demons. This is central to the context, this verse, because this really gives us a kind of an understanding of what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, guys, you're not making sense. We all know that a nation in civil war is easy pickings for someone else. We know that a house where the husband and wife fight, or the family, the children don't listen to the parents, we know that that's easy for the enemy to come in and take over. We know that that happens all the time. So he says, it doesn't make sense to say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan and that I'm working for him, because we just be working against ourselves. That doesn't make sense. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. He's saying, you have your followers who cast out demons. Well, are they casting out demons by Satan too? Well, we don't know. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's starting to, remember what I said last week? Jesus loves to put you in a corner. Jesus loves to kind of back you up. And we often think of Jesus, again, in terms of, oh, he's so meek and mild, and he's so nice and friendly, and not necessarily. Jesus will put you in a corner, and he'll force you into making a decision. And so that's what he's doing here. He's pushing them back, pushing them back. He says, well, I've already shown you that if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, that doesn't make sense. I've already shown you that your guys cast out demons too, and so, you know, you're going against them. So if that's not all true, well, then it must be because of the Spirit of God is working in me. And the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm the Messiah, he's basically saying to them. He doesn't have to paint them an elaborate picture. They understand. They know the law. And so he's backing them up. He's backing them up. He continues on, verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. In other words, Satan's got control of this guy. How are you going to take what this strong man has? In other words, if you're going to break into a guy's house and he's waiting there, you know, and he's a big old man, you're going to have to subdue him. You're going to have to tie him up somehow. You're going to have to restrain him before you can get what he owns. Same thing here. Satan had control of this man by the demonic. So he says, if I'm to release this man and you see he's released, well, then I had to bind Satan. I'm stronger than Satan. And who is stronger than Satan but God? He has that power. As John says in his epistle, hey, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Speaking of the power of God over the power of Satan. And then Jesus really puts the hammer down. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He says, you got to pick a side. And the imagery I gave you last week and is Jesus kind of raking leaves in his front lawn, and those leaves are the souls of men. And you come with a leaf blower, and you start scattering what he's trying to rake in. Woo, that's bad. If someone did that to you and I, we're raking leaves in our front yard, and they came with a leaf blower, we might have a little, you know, a little block party. You know, we might have a fight in the front yard, rakes and leaf blowers going crazy. And how much more when you go against Christ? So he's warning them. He's saying, you guys are against me if you're not for me. I'm trying to gather people into the kingdom. They're coming to believe that I'm the Messiah, and you're trying to scare them away. You're trying to dissuade them. He's telling them in these next verses, you're coming dangerously close to the unforgivable sin. So this is the context. This is what Jesus is speaking about. These are the circumstances surrounding the event. Now we can begin to study these verses and say, okay, now I kind of see what's going on. Not taking a verse and just kind of using it as a launching pad for whatever we want to talk about. No, understanding the verse within the context of Scripture. He says, therefore, in verse 31, therefore I say to you, therefore I say to you. This is a heavy statement. In the Old Testament, what would the prophets say? They would say, thus says the Lord, right? Thus says the Lord. Before they began a proclamation, thus says the Lord. What's interesting is Jesus never says, thus says the Lord. He says, thus I say to you. What does that tell me? Jesus is the Lord. Isn't that so cool? The Old Testament prophets, they had just kind of some authority, but it was a delegated authority. Not Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he has the authority within himself. He is God. And so he didn't have to say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you. Therefore, I say to you, because he is the Lord. Now, this is important vocabulary. Every word of God is inspired by God. Okay? And we need to get into the habit of really seeking to get the meaning out of every piece. And so the type of vocabulary Jesus is using, this "I say to you," it's always used in the context of something serious, something important. And you might be saying to yourself, well, Steve, isn't everything Jesus said important? Absolutely. But some can have greater importance than others. That's true. While everything Jesus Christ said was true, some can have greater importance than others. Say I'm playing outside with my daughter, you know, and we're out there, and it's my younger daughter, Emma, and we're having a good time, and it's a little cul-de-sac right there in front of my house, and we're just hanging out, and I can say things to her that are true. Hey, Emma, did you see that bird over there? That's a grackle. Not very colorful. We don't have a lot of colorful birds here in Midland, Texas, you know. That's a grackle. What I say is true. But if she steps out into that street and a car is coming, I say to her, get out of the street now. That is equally true as the other, but it's of greater importance. Really, the grackle thing isn't of great importance as get out of the street, a car is coming. Both statements true, but one has much greater consequences than the other. We have to understand that. How much did Jesus Christ say in 33 years on earth? A lot. But how much do we have written down? Only a few things. And of those, there are those that rise to the top, those that are of the greatest importance. Jesus never in the scripture said, therefore I say to you, get me some water to drink. Therefore I say to you, I'm hungry, bring me food. You know, he only said, therefore I say to you, in a very serious time or very serious consequences or circumstances. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Because I just want to run through the Beatitudes real quick. Or not the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount. And show you some places where Jesus used this phraseology or terminology. Matthew 5, look at verse 18. Very important. Talking about the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God. He says, therefore, assuredly, I say to you, for surely I say to you, there it is again, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, those were the smallest parts of a letter, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. It's very important to me. Why? Because now as you come in today, so many people say, we don't really need the Word of God anymore. What people need is entertainment. What people need is to feel good and to be excited and to be a champion. Yeah, that's what they need. They need to go have a pep rally on Sunday mornings so they can face that mean old world. No, that's not what we need. We need the Word of God. And Jesus tells me here, he says, pay special attention. I say to you that until everything is fulfilled, the Word won't pass away. It's going to be easier for heaven and earth pass away than for the Word of God to pass away. So that gives me great confidence that when I come to the Word of God, though outwardly it doesn't seem like anything's happening, doesn't seem like anything's changing, I have his promise. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Man, scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders. Got the fancy hats, got the, you know, the nice clothes, walked with the holy walk. They got it all down, had the grumpy face, you know. Oh, I'm so holy. You seen people like that? And Jesus says, unless you're more righteous than these guys, you're not getting in. The people thought, whoa, I can't do that. But Jesus would go on to tell them about perfect righteousness through him. How about verses 21 and 22? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, it's empty head, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus teaching that murder is not just something that's committed outwardly, but hating in the heart is murder in God's eyes. Crucial. Verse 27. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's talking about the wickedness and lust of sin in your heart and how God says, that's sin in my eyes. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. They had no fault divorce back in the day. It says, but I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It's radical statements, and he's making here. Then verse 33, he says, 33. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't swear. He's speaking about in your speech. It's so important to just let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Just tell the truth at all times. Don't be half like, oh, I swear to God. I swear to God. Why would a person have to do that unless they're dishonest the rest of the time? There's no need for that, he's saying. You need to be honest. And then down verse 43, so important. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So you see how these matters of great importance, the character of the Christian, he's saying, I say to you, of great importance, of great seriousness. And isn't that what we see in our world, the lack of Christian witness? The reason that we're not more of a power for good is because we don't take these I say to you commandments very seriously. Oh, yeah, Jesus wants me to love my enemies. Yeah, right, I won't kill them, but I'm going to hate them. I'm going to hate them. You're not looking at what he said? He said, I say to you, don't do those things. And so much of the Christian life and so much of why we don't see change is not because we don't have enough money. It's not because we don't have enough influence or these different things. It's because we're not willing to have the character of Christ formed in us. We need to have that inside. So we need to take these things very seriously. On it goes throughout the Gospels with Jesus' I say to yous. But go ahead and turn back now to Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Now notice the word every here. The word every here means every. It means every. It means all. It means the total number. All these sins. Now, what does the word sin mean? We kind of know sin by what it is, but we have a hard time defining it a lot of times. Sin really in the Greek speaks of missing the mark. Missing the mark. It means of not living up to God's perfect standard. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says this. For all have sinned, notice, and fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever heard of a person? You know, say there was this person that was running a company or a business, or he was a teacher, or whatever he was, and the next person that comes in line says, well, he just really didn't live up to the person that was before him. He just didn't live up to it. He just couldn't reach that standard. That's how God sees us. You guys aren't living up to my standard. It's the imagery really is that of archery. You guys ever tried archery? Maybe some of y'all are good at it. I've tried it a few times. Cub Scout camp. When I was little in third grade, I tried it when I was working a summer camp after college, and I tried it when Brandon and I went on a honeymoon. They had it there at the little resort we were at. And all I ever got out of it, really pretty much, was my arm skinned up. You know, that's pretty much all it was. You pull that thing back and you let it go, and it just rubs right against the arm, and it's like, wow, this is fun. You know, this is awesome. And the arrow goes somewhere, you have to chase it. Hopefully, you haven't impaled somebody, you know, somewhere else. And you constantly miss. And if somehow by accident you actually hit the very center one time, wow, it ain't happening again. You know, that's just not going to happen. And that's us with God's standard. Maybe every once in a while, by some grace of God, we hit that center. But we know for the most part, our lives miss the mark. And the thing about sin is, it can be intentional or unintentional. In other words, you can be trying to hit the mark and you just miss. Or you can just be acting foolish and just shoot somewhere else. That's the two types of, really, that's two kinds of sin. We can be trying for the Lord, and we just don't make it. It's unintentional. Or we can be intentionally going against God. Oh, yeah, you want me to hit the mark? Well, I'm going to show you where I'm going to hit. I'm going to hit over here. That's intentional sin. But either way, hitting the mark perfectly every time, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You might say, well, that's not fair. I can't believe God did it that way. It's just too hard. Well, look at our society and witness the results of lowered standards and of lowered expectations. Would you say that we're going uphill in standards and expectations, or we're going downhill? When so much has gone downhill, where schools have to spend so much time trying to parent children instead of actually teaching them the fundamentals, it's discouraging. But it shows you the result. When you begin to lower a standard, then you can't just stop, because people will say, well, that standard's still too high. And it gets lower and lower and lower. But God says, I'm not going anywhere with my standard. My standard's been perfection. It always has been perfection. And I don't care what you guys say. It's always going to be perfection. And so it is hard, but that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Because we can't reach that standard, but he says, hey, guess what? Over here, I already did it. And if you just want to kind of jump on my coattails, if you humble yourself and follow after me, I'll get you in the door. But if you try to do it on your own, nobody's done it so far except for me. So that's not a good idea. So he says, every sin and blasphemy, blasphemy. Now, this is a specific type of sin. It goes within every sin, and yet it's distinct. Why is blasphemy distinct? Well, because it's not only breaking the law, but it's actually attacking the one who made the law. It's a blatant disregard. John MacArthur says, blasphemy is defiant irreverence, the uniquely terrible sin of intentionally and openly speaking evil against holy God or defaming or mocking him. That's what it is. It's the idea kind of in our system. A child can commit blasphemy against their parents. A teenage child can not only openly and defiantly break your rules, but they can embarrass you. They can mock you. They can to your face speak evil against you and just talk about how horrible you are, criticize you, challenge you. That's blasphemy in the sense of in a family. You know, a lot of teenagers, myself included, we're lucky we didn't live in the Old Testament times because back in those days, they handled it. Oh, you want to do that to your parents? Let's go outside the city and I'll throw rocks at you till you die. That's what they did, and kids knew that, and kids wouldn't act up. I bet they didn't have that, oh, rebellious teenage mode. They didn't have that back in the day because those rebellious teenagers wouldn't make it. And praise the Lord for grace because we wouldn't be here today, most of us, if that's how it still was. But that's what blasphemy is. It's not only breaking God's laws intentionally, but it's defying him. And I thank God that those blasphemies can be forgiven. I grew up as a very angry child, angry. And you know how some things stick in your mind always? It's weird. You can forget people that you met yesterday. But there's these specific events. And I remember that one day growing up, and I was so angry. I remember going into my room and shaking my fist at God and cussing God out and, you know, just all these horrible things against God. I remember that day so distinctly. And God would have been perfectly right to just squash me right then. You know, my parents come into my room and there's just dust. That would have been perfectly righteous. But that sin and that blasphemy was forgiven me because he had other purposes. And so Jesus says here, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Now, when he says will be forgiven men, is he teaching universalism? You guys know what universalism is? It's a teaching that says everybody's going to heaven. There's a church right there it's at Neely and Midkiff, Unitarian Universalist Church. I don't know why anybody would go because you can do whatever you want and still go to heaven. Why am I going to go waste my time hanging out with these people when I can just be doing something fun and sinful? So they teach, you know, this is universalism. Doesn't matter. No matter how bad you are, no matter how good you are, everybody's going to heaven. God's so good. You know, it's going to be you and Genghis Khan and Adolf Hitler, you know, just hanging out together in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. It's blasphemous. So is that what Jesus is teaching? No, of course that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's showing that every sin and blasphemy, there's an opportunity for it to be forgiven. But this only comes through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. We always have to take things within context. What does Scripture say? Let me give you a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, in him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means that you were owned by someone else and someone redeemed you. They bought you. We were sold under sin, and God bought us through his blood the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I love that. You notice we're like a package. And you notice the words there, delivered and conveyed? It's like we were over in this dark warehouse of sin. And God says, you know what? This is one of my packages. He puts us and he conveyed us. You know what a conveyor belt is? That belt that moves along. He takes us from this warehouse of darkness, puts us on the conveyor belt by Jesus Christ, and moves us with his Son of his love, moves us to heaven. He changes where we're warehoused. I love that. And it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there is opportunity for every sin and blasphemy to be forgiven, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, in context, when the Lord Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, he is saying that forgiveness is possible for every sin and blasphemy, that anything and everything could be forgiven if you come to him. And that's, we really have to get that into our hearts, because we think, oh, God will forgive my sins, but the biggies, he can't forgive some people. Murder, he can't forgive. You guys read the Bible? There's a guy by the name of Moses who was a murderer, a guy by the name of David who was a murderer, and the list goes on. Or how about fornication? Those commit sex outside of marriage. See that in the scriptures. What about adultery? Well, there we go, David again. What about divorce or homosexual sin? What about rape or child abuse or abortion or assaults? All the biggies that we think of, God says he can forgive them. They're included. Or what about the ones that we don't even consider sins, but he sees them as sins? What about gossip and lying, hypocrisy, backbiting, stealing? All those are under there, so they can all be forgiven. Turn with me, if you would, to the turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. And don't skip ahead. If you know these verses, we'll just take them a verse at a time. Don't give away the good ending. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, you're warning people about sin. He's saying, do you not know? Because here it is. The Corinthian church was very carnal. They had a guy living with his stepmom, you know, there living together in a sexual relationship. And everybody was saying, oh, look how tolerant we are. Isn't that nice? Isn't it okay? He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they're not going to heaven. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, people who practice these things, people who are unrepentantly involved in these things, they're out. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter what church is willing to marry them, no matter what church is willing to bring them in and say, oh, we'll accept everybody in love, God says, I will not. They may be in your church, but they're not in my kingdom. Now, that sounds pretty depressing until you read the next verse. And I love how in my Bible, it's on the next page. It's cool. It's a turning of the page. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Isn't that so good? The Corinthians were adulterers and fornicators. They were into homosexuality. They were into all these things. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love it. He says, these guys who keep on doing these things, they're not getting in, but you're getting in because you used to be like that, but you're not like that anymore. And it wasn't because they went to a self-help program. It wasn't because they took what some TV guru had to say. It's because Jesus Christ came in and washed them. He came in and sanctified them, set them apart, conveyed them from that warehouse of darkness to warehouse of light. He justified them. He said, it's just as if you'd never sinned. I love that. It's beautiful. By the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yesterday morning, the men get together on Saturday mornings to play soccer. You know, so we're playing soccer, and Brandy took the girls and Ryan to a birthday party, and I'm pretty nasty out there. You know, I try to play to win, you know, in a godly way. God's been working on me. Calm down, okay? And so, you know, I'm playing, and then I get home, and Brandy's not back yet, and we've had all that rain lately, so I'm like, okay, I need to mow. You know, I go ahead and mow. So just take off my cleats, put on my shoes, start mowing. I'm starting not to smell nice, you know, and I'm starting to sweat profusely, and then Brandy calls, and we're going to go eat dinner eat lunch at Jorge's. And she said, well, are you decent enough to go to Jorge's? And I was like, well, you know, I don't smell very good or anything, but I said, I have money. They'll let me in. You know, there's no dress code there. And sure enough, they didn't have a thing to say about my, you know, I was like pig pen. You know, that little cloud of nastiness around me. But we paid the bill, so they were cool with it. And some people think it's like heaven's like that. That you can be as nasty as you want, as you can just be wretched in your sin. But you know what? I can find my way into heaven somehow. I can pay God off, basically, because I did a couple of good things when I was little. Or I can pay God off because I once went to church, or because I did this or I did that. But God says, no, you can't pay your way in. I was thinking I could get myself into there, but you can't be thinking get yourself into heaven. You can't just pay your way in. God, through Jesus Christ, has to change you. That's the only way. It's only through Christ that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now, what's the catch? What's the catch to all this? If the Lord Jesus makes it clear that every sin and every blasphemy can be forgiven, why are some people still going to hell? What's happening? Jesus says every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but why do most people remain forgiven? If all this forgiveness is available, if every sin can be forgiven, why aren't people receiving it? Well, what's the problem? Turn back, if you would, to Matthew 12, verse 31. Jesus says, "But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Wow, but you just said that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but now you're telling me that there's one that won't be forgiven. Well, here's what it is. This is the one sin that cuts a person off from the forgiveness of sins. It's the one sin that cuts you off from the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if all your forgiveness is on the other side, okay, of a channel, say there's a lot of water in between you and the forgiveness of sins, this is a sin in your heart that burns that bridge, that torches that bridge. There's all that forgiveness if you would go across that bridge, but you say, forget that. I like it on this side. In fact, to make sure I never get over there, I'm burning that bridge. I don't want to be with all those people over there. That's what the unforgivable sin is. You see, remember in context, what were the Pharisees doing? They were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life to Satan. They were saying, this isn't God working. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is Satan working. But you see, this is the problem. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work is not primarily to make us feel good. The Holy Spirit's work primarily is not like, ooh, let's go to a meeting and get some heebie-jeebies, you know, some holy heebie-jeebies. Oh, yeah, this is exciting. Let's bark like a dog, or let's laugh, or let's do all these kind of things. No, people can get drunk and do all those same things. That's not the Holy Spirit's purpose. You see, the Holy Spirit, as we see throughout the Scriptures, his main purpose, and you can argue with me afterwards, but I have my case, is to bring people to salvation. The Holy Spirit is God's agent of salvation. He is the one sent on a mission to draw people to Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I am utterly convinced that the Holy Spirit is the agent the Father sends out. The Father sends the Holy Spirit begins to draw us to Jesus Christ. That's how God works. And this verse, when I read that again when I was in college, it just blew my mind that it wasn't because I was looking for God, but that God was looking for me and that he was drawing me by his Spirit. I'm absolutely convinced that the Holy Spirit is the one that God the Father uses to draw people to Jesus. So when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, what you're doing is you're cutting yourself off from that forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is the one trying to draw you to Christ. And when you resist him and you push him away and say, "I don't believe in what you're doing, this is not real," then you have no other options. He's the one sent to bring you to Christ. And so when you push him away, then you're cutting yourself off from that forgiveness. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, just a few books ahead, to John chapter 14. And we'll see that on this last night before Jesus' crucifixion, he had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." And we talked about in the Greek, the word "another" there is alos or alos. It means another of the same kind. "That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you," or para, meaning alongside, "and will be in you." That's what happens. When you're an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit comes para you, comes alongside of you, constantly coming. You're doing that thing you shouldn't be doing, and there's, I know I shouldn't be doing this. There's that feeling of guilt. There's that feeling of something's wrong. He's alongside of you. And then when you give your life to Christ, he comes in you. That's what Jesus said. He's alongside of you. He's been with you, but he'll come in you. But what happens with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit really is he's with beside you for so long that you just continue to ignore him and resist him. But then that's where trouble begins. Turn to John chapter 16, verse 7. And we'll see here more fully the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit right there. People don't like him around. Why? Because he convicts people of their sin. He shows them that they're doing wrong. He convicts them of righteousness. What does that mean? That the standard of righteousness is perfection. That God took Jesus Christ visibly up into heaven, ascended into heaven. Why? So everybody can see, oh man, that's the standard. If I want to go into heaven too, then I have to be perfect. And that comes through Jesus Christ. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, he judged Satan at the cross. At the cross, Satan's head was crushed. And so, because Jesus says that either your father is God or your father is Satan, then if the ruler of this world is judged, if your ultimate father, the one who, whether you want to admit it or not, is basically your spiritual leader, if he's crushed, what's going to happen to you? We all know what happens in battles. As so goes the leader, so goes the army. If that leader is crushed, if he is destroyed, then his army is defeated. It's over. The leadership falls apart. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. It says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Holy Spirit bringing people to Christ. And then don't turn there, but I'll just read it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall have a really good time." No. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit was given to give the people power to be witnesses. Why? So people can be brought to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I love it. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 56 times in those chapters. Twice a chapter. The Holy Spirit intimately involved in the church as people are being brought to salvation. That's his number one goal, I believe. So, turning back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. So, what exactly is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Let's stop beating around the bush. Well, in one very specific sense, it's attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, something's going on, God's working in a person's life, and you dismiss it as the work of Satan, you know? And people do this in different ways. Someone gets saved and they're radically changed. Oh, man, he's weird. He's lost it. Something's wrong upstairs. I don't know what's going on with him. And you kind of dismiss it in that way. But that's really just one aspect of it. The general sense, the overall view of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this. It is the continued resistance to the Holy Spirit's witness that Jesus Christ is the only way we can be forgiven for our sins. That's what it is. It's this continual resistance that you stay in it throughout your whole life. That a person goes and dies saying, "I will not believe in Jesus Christ." That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's continuing to work against the Holy Spirit and his witness of Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit didn't come to say, "Ooh, look at me, look what I can do, how wonderful I am." He came to testify of Christ. John MacArthur again writes, It's not only reflected in unbelief, but determined unbelief. The refusal even to consider believing in Christ, it demonstrated an absolute and permanent refusal to believe. I believe ultimately that every single person in hell has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Every single person. Because it's that one sin that cut them off from all the rest. Will people go to hell for being murderers and fornicators, adulterers, all these things? Of course they will. But there was forgiveness for all those things if they wouldn't have cut themselves off. So really what I believe the Lord Jesus was doing here was, in a heart of love, he was warning the Pharisees. He wasn't just saying this to kind of stomp on them. He was letting them know, guys, hey, guys, you're getting real, real close. Be careful. You're dangerously close to losing it all. We have to ask ourselves today, you know, are we resisting the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we just saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow? Or even as Christians, we can kind of, in a sense, get sucked into this mentality. It's all going to be okay. It's all going to turn out all right. You guys ever think about that when you see these posters, these inspirational posters? If I can dream it, I can do it. How ludicrous is that? I apologize if you have one in your house or anything, but it's not true. I can dream of a lot of things that I can never do. It's just ridiculous. And we get sucked into Satan's kind of giving us his little drug of, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to turn out all right. And we kind of shy away from witnessing, kind of shy away from giving people the truth because we're afraid of what it might do. And we just want to kind of believe it's going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. Jesus would not have gone to the cross if it was just going to be all right. Jesus wouldn't warn us continually if it was going to all be okay. We can't just put on a smile and say, it's all going to work itself out, because it's not. So Jesus was warning them, and we have to warn people. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you. You need to pray that God would continually fill you with the Spirit, that you would be bold. If you're bold, not everyone's going to like you. If you're bold, not everybody's going to appreciate what you have to say. But you know what? You're going to know the battle you're in is real, because you're going to see it around you. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Jesus is interesting. He's showing here that even blasphemy against him can and will be forgiven if we turn to him. What about Paul? Paul was persecuting the church. You don't think Paul had some bad things to say about Jesus Christ? You don't think that he just totally mocked Christ? But Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Jesus forgave him because he turned. So for those of us who are believers, didn't we do the same? In our past, didn't we use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word? Didn't we do that type of thing? Didn't we mock him and his teachings? And yet when we came to him in humility, we found forgiveness. We found that he wasn't there, I'm going to pay you back, buddy. Let me get out the list. That's not what we found. And so Jesus continues on, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." That's heavy stuff. This stubborn refusal of the witness of the Holy Spirit, it leaves you without forgiveness. Why? Because he was the one sent to bring you forgiveness. Think about it in these terms. You're out hiking, okay? You're hiking the Grand Canyon, and you take a fall, and you break your leg badly. Compound fracture. Bone sticking out. Bad. Well, it happens to be that you're, you know, spotted by someone who's on the other side of the gorge. They can't get to you, but they call for a medevac helicopter. Medevac comes, and the guy comes down off the rope, and he's saying, "Hey, guy, you know, I need to pick you up. It's time to go. I'm not going with you. I don't like doctors. I don't like hospitals. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You know, I don't like all this kind of stuff. No, let's go. You're losing blood. You're about to enter into a shock." But because of that state, because of the laws of that state, they can't make you come. You're an adult. You can refuse treatment. And you do. You constantly say, "No, I will not go with you." The medevac pilot or the medevac guy, all he can do is say, "Well, buddy, I'm sorry." And he proceeds to go away. He's left you because you have refused the only one that could help you. That's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit comes to you continually. Thankfully, he doesn't just come once. He comes to you continually. But if you refuse, God has set up the standard. He says, "I'm not going to force anyone to spend eternity with me that doesn't want to be with me. If you don't want to come, you don't have to. I've given you choice. I've made you in my image that you can make choices. But if you receive or you refuse my choices, then it's going to be devastating. And it'll be much more devastating than dying of a broken leg. These consequences are eternal. Jesus continues and shows that it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. He said it's not going to be forgiven here. It's not going to be forgiven ever. That's heavy, heavy stuff. The guilt and weight of this sin will remain in this person's life for all eternity, forever. It is the one sin that keeps people from being forgiven of all the others. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but one thing that scares me more than anything, or not more than anything, but it's the thought of prison. Thought of prison. Wow, being in prison. It's a scary thing. And can you imagine being in that cell door and that you walk into that cell and that door closes behind you? Now, why is that so scary? We're not scared at home when we close a door. Why? Because we know we can get back out that door. But you see, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lock on that prison door. As that door shuts and it makes that sound that you're locked in, then that's eternity. These are not things that I make up to scare you on a Sunday morning, but they're things that Jesus Christ says are true, and I have to speak of them. So the question is, if you're asking yourself today, have I committed the unforgivable sin? I would say if you're asking that question, no. No. Person who has committed the unforgivable sin, then they're not going to be asking that. They're not going to be caring. Whatever. This is a bunch of baloney. This is for people who they need a crutch or they need this or people who are into fairy tales. That's not the truth. So, as we wrap up our thoughts, for anyone who's still on the fence, whether you're here today or whether you know someone who's on the fence, I would encourage you to take these things seriously. To ask, hey, has the Holy Spirit been allowed to bring me to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins? I have some good news and some bad news. I'm going to kind of go against my normal practice. I always give the bad news first, but I'm going to give the good news first. The good news in all of this is that God is patient. God is so patient. God is so long-suffering. The bad news is he's not infinitely patient. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter. How about men willfully forget that God flooded the earth? And you know what God said when he came to Noah? He said, you know what, 120 years, and that's it. 120 years, and then I'm going to wipe this place out. Because God is patient, but he's not patient forever. If you would, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, or I'll read it to you either way. Toward the end of your Bibles, Hebrews 10. Verse 26, starting in verse 26. You see, there were some that the writer of the Hebrews was writing to, and apparently they come in contact with the Lord. They come in contact with the work of the Holy Spirit. But really, they were kind of just on the fence. You know, that's all nice, and that's all good. And those Christians, I tell you what, they're some good people. You know, they're nice people. But they weren't really wanting to give their life to Christ. And the writer is warning them. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought unworthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's the Holy Spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That strikes fear in my heart. You know why? Because all that he talks about there, I know I deserve. I deserve all of that. But Jesus Christ has saved me from that. He has cleansed me from that. He has forgiven me from that. So we have to have these truths in our mind. We have to believe that this is what we deserve. It's what the people that we know deserve, but they can have forgiveness. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want to close on an up-tempo. Isaiah chapter 55, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is willing. God is willing to give a person newness of life, to allow them to be born again, to fill them with this Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is alongside of you today and you continue to resist, you don't know when you're going to cross that line. You don't know when it's going to be chances are up. Pharaoh crossed that line. He continued to harden himself against God, and finally, it was too late. We see that throughout the scriptures with people doing such things. Romans chapter 1, continually going against God, God gave them over. God gave them over. So we need to, in our own lives and life of us, or those around us, to take these things seriously. That what God has said is true. We might not always like it, but we can't change it. And we have to believe it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time.